This is the Does God Exist bi-monthly journal for September-October 2014 for the visually impaired. John Clayton is your reader. Our cover on this particular issue has a picture of a tropical area with palm trees and has a gorgeous sunset and all that sort of stuff. And the opening article is titled A Journey to Paradise. If this life is all we will ever know, the problem of pain, suffering, tragedy, difficulties, and struggles are a huge issue. It may be that the reason atheists and skeptics focus so intensely on this issue is that, subconsciously at least, they know how hopeless their situation is. If this life is all I will ever know, and if things aren't going well in this life, then the whole picture becomes incredibly bleak. All I can hope for is that when this life is over, there is nothing. And in this life ends all the frustrations life can bring. Suicide is frequently described as, quote, putting him or her out of their misery. One of the blessings of being a Christian is knowing that what we are experiencing in this life is the worst we will ever have to endure. No matter how bad it is right now, it will get better. In view of all this, it is good to do some thinking about what the Bible says our existence will be like in heaven. We were recently shopping for a vacation package from one of those businesses that offers super deals. We wanted a great bargain on a visit to a special place, far from the distractions, bad weather, and frustrations of everything at home. One of the promotions was for a, quote, journey to paradise, end of quote. Picture on the brochure looked like a child's version of Adam and Eve, complete with a smiling snake holding out a juicy-looking apple. There were so many biblical errors in the brochure that I was motivated to find out where this paradise was and why it was portrayed as what Adam and Eve hadn't eaten. It turned out the promotion was for a trip to Hawaii. In January of 2014, my wife and I were allowed to use some timeshare points to have a free place to stay in Hawaii. While in Hawaii, we saw the words paradise and heaven on numerous signs, advertisements, and promotions. We saw numerous biblical quotes, pictures of biblical events, and even references to Satan and the fall when the promotion was for something exciting and stimulating. In my home state of Michigan, we have towns named Paradise and Hell, and I suspect there are many places around the world with those names. I have been to both Michigan towns, and neither of them is either Paradise or Hell, and I suspect other places aren't either. This conceptualization of heaven and hell is carried over into church discussions and skeptic literature. Dante's Inferno, which had more political relevance than biblical correctness, reflects the belief of Dante's day. Those same beliefs are present today. I had a young atheist say he didn't want to go to heaven because singing praises to God and playing a harp 24/7 for eternity sounded boring. How to avoid boredom in an eternal existence is an issue for many people. There is also the issue of whether misunderstanding God or failing to follow God's teachings perfectly could possibly warrant being tortured for eternity. This is especially problematic in those situations where the person never had an opportunity to learn about God and never saw a Bible. Our sense of justice might accept Hitler, Mao, or David Koresh receiving such punishment. But how can we accept our neighbor who is a good person, tries to follow God, and is misled by his family's denominational tradition receiving the same punishment? Churches have had slick explanations to deal with this issue. One of the first explanations I heard was that if you're on Route 66, you will never get to Minneapolis, no matter how strongly you believe you are on the right road, since Route 66 doesn't go through Minneapolis. That analogy breaks down in numerous ways. Even if it did not, it would not be much help in convincing the skeptic about the love, mercy, and justice of God. Saying that God's justice is different than our justice is true. However, it does not remove God from what appears on a practical level to be insensitivity to the human dilemma of being acceptable to God. The second thing I have heard ministers present, especially in recent years, is the notion that heaven exists, but hell doesn't. There are so many versions of this idea that it is hard to know where to start. In general, the idea is that a God who saves all whose hearts are compatible with his will. All who are not saved are kept out of heaven, but do not suffer anything other than the agony of knowing that they missed heaven. For some belief systems, such a soul is reincarnated in a physical existence to try again. For others, the soul dies or is destroyed in some way. The reality of all of these speculations is that they all have massive biblical problems. They contradict any acceptance of the Bible as an authority for what is being taught. They also demonstrate a profound ignorance of the nature of God and of human nature. That should not be interpreted as saying that your author has all the answers to these questions. There are, however, some points that we can all learn and profit by understanding. In the process, we can come closer to understanding death and dealing with the loss of a loved one. Our first point is that paradise is not equal to heaven. In scientific literature, there is a symbol that means that it's not equal to. It's an equal sign with a line through it. In the middle of one of the coldest Januaries I remember in Michigan, Kauai and Kona, Hawaii might have been a paradise in a relativistic sense. The middle of August, Paradise, Michigan has a great attraction to a lot of people. After being in Hawaii for a few days, you begin to see a lot of things that remind you of the problems you left at home. Drug use, pollution, alcoholism, heavy traffic congestion, high prices, theft, etc., etc., etc. As you get to know the native Hawaiian population, you hear of their frustrations with high unemployment, high prices for basic goods, unfair labor practices, and the encroachment of big business on their traditional way of life. The distance between the haves and the have-nots is larger in Hawaii than it is in Michigan. Adam and Eve were not in heaven. They were in paradise. Their physical existence was plagued with pain and suffering. Eve was told in Genesis 3:16 that her pain would be increased in childbirth, not that it would be initiated as the result of her sin. Adam and Eve also worked tending the garden, Genesis 2:15. All of the ramifications of love were present with Adam and Eve. Eve was a helpmeet to Adam, Genesis 2:20. The Hebrew concept of the words Ezer Nakdo means a helper corresponding to him. Genesis 2:24 indicates that concept in its discussion of marriage and the relationship marriage entails. In Matthew 22, verses 23 through 28, Jesus was asked about a woman married to a series of men in this life. The question was, whom would she be married to in heaven? His response was, and this is a quote, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven," end of quote. Assuming heaven is a sexual pleasure trip is a demonstration of ignorance. People have taken Revelation 21:4, no pain, no death, no tears, to mean that we will have the best experience we have ever had on earth and none of the negatives. The language of men in describing heaven lacks the proper metaphors to describe it accurately. So we find terms like streets of gold. Heaven is so much better than any physical pleasure that words fail us to describe it, and our minds are unable to absorb it. The second point we want to mention is that the body that is in heaven is an issue. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 54 gives a vivid description of what our nature will be after death. Verse 24 tells us that our physical body, which can suffer all the corruption that this physical world can bring on, will be put away. Quote, "sown in corruption," end of quote, is the Greek word spero, S-P-E-I-R-O, meaning to plant a seed. After that, it will, quote, "be raised a spiritual body," end of quote, verse 44. Paul speaks of a change, verses 51 through 54, and tells us that this will be the end of death, agreeing with Revelation 21:4. Our ability to visualize this process is limited because of our experience, which has been physical in nature. Many have used the resurrection of Christ as the basis for maintaining that our own resurrection will be of our physical body, still showing whatever nail prints and spear wounds that we might have experienced in life. This would mean we are not free of all that happens to us in life, and the after effects of cancer, gunshots, diabetes, and so forth will still be visible in some way. Jesus' resurrection was a singular miracle which fulfilled prophecy. But Jesus even warned his disciples in John 20:17 not to cling to his physical likeness. After his resurrection, Jesus did many things not consistent with a totally physical body. In Luke 24:13-31, on the road to Emmaus, and at the dinner afterwards, Jesus controls what the disciples see, and then he vanishes. In John 20 and verse 19, Jesus appears when the doors were shut, and then shows his physical wounds to Thomas. 2 Peter 3:9-11, Matthew 25:46, Isaiah 34:4, 2 Corinthians 4:18, Revelation 21:4, and Revelation 22:12-13 all suggest to us that at the judgment, time will end, and that the elements will dissolve in fervent heat. Other passages suggest that time ends for us when we die, and that the cosmos will end in dissolution, with time ending as well. If that is the case, then the change that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians happens at the end of time. No matter when we die, our next awareness is at the judgment, when we all stand before God with our new bodies. Those who reject this concept will frequently use Luke 16:19-31, which is the story of the rich man and Lazarus, as a means of suggesting the resurrection is purely physical. The problem with using this passage in this way are, one, much of the account is symbolic and not in accordance with the Old or the New Testament. Abraham, for example, is judge in this parable, and that's not the way the Bible portrays it. The name Lazarus means without help, and frequently does not refer to an individual. Lazarus makes no response and does not seem to be aware of the dialogue. This is most likely a parable in a series of parables with a common message. The third point I'd like to make is that we have a picture of death in the Bible. The Bible portrays Christians as those who have passed out of death and into life. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life." This is repeated by Jesus in John 5:24. James 5:20 tells us that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. Instead of saying that Christians and saved ones died, the Bible writers say they have fallen asleep. See 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Acts 7:60, and John 11:11. Romans 8:6-7 tells us that the, quote, "mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." The sinful mind is hostile to God. The passage goes on to say that if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Verse 10. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. 1 John 5:16 tells us that there are sins that can lead us to death. This all started with Adam when God told him in Genesis 2:17 that he would die, quote, "when you eat of it," end of quote. It is interesting that this is not mentioned in chapter 1, and up until humans had the capacity to choose to disobey God, real death was not a possibility for them. Romans 6:23 tells us that death is the wages of sin. Adam did not drop dead physically when he ate from the forbidden fruit, but he did drop dead spiritually. Putting all this together, I would suggest that when our soul leaves the physical body behind, it enters the dimension of timelessness. That means that the next thing we know after we have separated from our body is the judgment. The judgment scene is described in the New Testament. See Matthew 25:31-46 and 1 Corinthians 4:5. We will arrive at that point at the same time that Paul and Peter do. No one wants to go back to the physical world with all of its limitations, pain, and frustration. When Samuel was taken out of timelessness in 1 Samuel 28:15, his response was, "Why have you disquieted me?" The word "disquiet" is from the Hebrew word rakaz, R-A-Q-A-Z, which means to give trouble or to be brought into anger. In the pictures of the judgment scene, we are told that those who have rejected God will be subjected to complete separation from God. In Revelation 2:11, it is referred to as the second death. Jesus warned us in Matthew 10:28, to not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Those who have rejected God and refused his love and his grace will have the agony of knowing that they have lost eternal life with God. They did not want a relationship with God in this life, so you might think they would rejoice in not having it after death. The thing that will strike them is that with God comes all the good things we can imagine: love, peace, contentment, joy, satisfaction, and so forth. The descriptions of hell involve pain, darkness, foulness. Brimstone, for example, is burning sulfur. And every negative we can imagine. Are those things literal or figurative? We have seen numerous passages that speak of the soul dying. In our May-June 2013 issue of this journal, we reviewed a book by Douglas Jacoby titled What Happens After We Die. He elaborates on the, quote, terminal view, end of quote, the attempts of atheists to portray God as a mindless torturer of those who are ignorant or misguided. You might disagree with my understandings or with Dr. Jacoby's conclusions on this subject, but a careful study of the Bible's teaching on life after death shows that this is how it will be when the dead rise. When the body is sown, it decays. When it rises, it can't decay. It is sown disfigured. It rises beautiful. It is sown as a weak, dying body. It is raised full of strength. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. As surely as there is a human body, there is a spiritual body. The Bible says that the first Adam was made a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Observe that the spiritual does not come first, but the physical. Afterward comes that which is spiritual. The first man was made of earthly clay. The second man is from heaven. The nature of the man made of dust is repeated in all men. And those heaven-minded are like the one from heaven. So just as we have reflected on the likeness of him who was made of dust, we shall someday have a body like Christ. Quote, I tell you this, brethren, it is utterly impossible for flesh and blood to take part in the kingdom of God. These perishable bodies of ours are not the right kind to live forever. Take notice, I am telling you a secret. Not all of us are going to die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet call, we will come alive with new bodies that will never, never die. And whatever is still alive will have new bodies too. For this decaying part of us must put on a body that can never decay. And this part capable of dying must put on a body that can never die. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 53. Quiverful. More fuel for atheists. It seems that whenever atheists have run out of new things to use to discredit the Christian faith, some Christian organization or church will come up with a new one for the atheists to use. Those groups will find a concept that is so distasteful to most modern Americans that atheism gains a new tool in attempting to deny God's existence or the validity of Christianity. One of the newest examples of this is the emergence of Quiverful, or QF, Christians. The thrust of Quiverful is to say that God's way has been and continues to be the biblical patriarchy where women are to be under the control of their husbands or fathers in all aspects of life. Proponents of this movement refer to God's commands in Genesis 1:22, 8:17, and 9:1 to multiply and fill the earth. They reference Psalms 127, 3-5, in which children are portrayed as a reward from God, and the more a man has, the greater the blessing. They also refer to situations in Old Testament times when God, quote, closes up the womb, end of quote, as a punishment for wrongdoing, or to promote his agenda. See Genesis 20:18, Genesis 29:31, Genesis 30:22, 1 Samuel 1, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah 66:9. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15 is cited when Timothy is told that women, quote, will be saved in childbearing, end of quote. 1 Timothy 5:14 is used in which young widows are told to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, end of quote. In their book, A Full Quiver, Rick and Jan Hess wrote, quote, Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, Psalms 127:3. Do we really believe that? If children are a gift from God, let us, for the sake of argument, ask ourselves what other gift or blessing from God we would reject. Money? Would we reject great wealth if God gave it? Not likely. How about good health? Many would say that a man's health is his most treasured possession. But children? Even children given by God? That's different, some would plead. All right, is it different? God states right here in no-nonsense language that children are gifts. Do we believe his word to be true? End of quote. Quiverful believes that women are to be homemakers under the authority of their husbands, in other words, in subjection. Unmarried women are to be under the authority of their fathers. The dictionary says that this is a, quote, movement which promotes procreation and sees children as a blessing from God, as showing all forms of birth control, including natural family planning and sterilization, end of quote. Quiverful adherents believe in providentialism, which is the belief that God has complete control over all events in this world, and that all events, both good and bad, are according to his will, and beyond the control of humans. Their worship style calls for a, quote, family-integrated church, end of quote, in which the entire family is together for all services and programs. They believe that a church must grow by childbirth. Quiverful started in the 1930s and has grown since that time. Major books promoting the movement have included My Way Home, Beyond Feminism and Back to Reality by Mary Pride, The Bible and Birth Control by Charles Provan, A Full Quiver, Family Planning and the Lordship of Jesus Christ by Rick and Jan Hess, Be Fruitful and Multiply by Nancy Campbell, Birthing God's Mighty Warriors by Rachel Scott, and Family Unplanning by Craig Houghton. There are several websites accessible through quiverful.com. It should be obvious that this view will be distasteful to the majority of people in our culture. In fact, Margaret Sanger began Planned Parenthood when Quiverful was a growing movement in the 1930s. That is not a reason to discard the concept, because much of Christianity is distasteful to the materialistic and selfish culture in which we live. There is also the issue of how such views affect children educationally. I have had several Christian colleges tell me that their enrollments of women and their graduation rates of women is negatively affected by the Quiverful view. The bigger question is whether it is what God wills for women as he reveals his purposes in his word. Is God's view of women in the 21st century that they should be, quote, barefoot and pregnant, end of quote, as atheists are now ascribing to Christianity? In the Restoration Movement and in dispensationalism, there are major apologetic ministries that are endorsing Quiverful, at least in part. Understanding the problems of Quiverful has become an important issue. We would like to raise the following points about Quiverful and its interpretation of Scripture. First of all, Quiverful's use of Scripture does not take the Bible literally. One of the challenges that the Does God Exist ministry has made to those who promote dispensational teachings about the Genesis account is that they are not taking the Bible literally. Taking the Bible literally means looking at who wrote it, the passage, to whom they wrote it, why they wrote it, and how the people it was written to would have understood it. Taking a particular translation of the Bible, applying a 20th or 21st century interpretation to it, ignoring these things, is not taking the Bible literally. We have had numerous articles in this journal showing how this affects everything from the giants in Genesis 6 to the time of Genesis 1. It is interesting that many of Quiverful's authors also promote aliens in Genesis 6 and young earth theology in Genesis 1. This happens because their understanding of the Bible is not based on taking the passages literally. When God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth, Genesis 1:28, what was the condition of the earth? Did he say to overfill it? What is the context of the passage? It is to subdue it and rule over it as caretakers. The passage is not calling for us to procreate an infinite number of humans, but to be responsible for managing the earth. In the New Testament, when Paul instructs younger widows to marry and to have children in 1 Timothy 5:14, notice who is being spoken to and what the situation was. Verses 11 through 13 tells us that these younger women had sensual desires, wanted to marry, and that they needed a commitment or a ministry that they could give themselves to. Being a wife and mother could answer all of their needs. In verse 9, these younger widows were told not to be welfare recipients, but to be independent. And the permission to marry and have children was one option as to how to fulfill all of these needs. The earlier passage in which women are told to take on a supportive role in worship has a method of doing that, to be kept safe, not to be saved by, the importance of their faith, love, and holiness. This passage is not addressing having babies, but how women could influence the worship and the conduct of the church. Our next point is that the Old Testament women are not portrayed as baby machines. In Proverbs 31:10-31, we have a beautiful picture of the ideal woman of God. Nowhere in the passage is there a suggestion that the number of children she has produced is important. What is portrayed as important is her character, her spirituality, her business sense, her management skills, her willingness to work, her charity, and the care for those who are part of her household. The women who are portrayed as heroines in the Old Testament are not the women who produced astronomical numbers of children, but women like Deborah, who was called a judge in Judges 4:5-7, and Esther in Esther 4:13-16, who was, quote, called for such a time as this, Esther 4:14. The emphasis on women in the New Testament is following Jesus, not having children. The women we see in the New Testament who are held up as exceptional are not baby machines. Mary and Martha are shown as having a close friendship with Jesus, and the story in Luke 10 of Mary choosing, quote, the better part, end of quote, certainly had nothing to do with children. Mary of Magdala in Galilee is similarly shown as having a significant spiritual role in the life of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 38 through 40, widows are told they would be better off that they can remain single, and in Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29, the early church is told not to worry about the ethnic or sexual mores of the time. Paul wrote that, quote, there is neither male nor female, end of quote, as well as neither Gentile nor Jew. Children and childbearing are not the emphasis of the teachings of Jesus or the apostles. Women in the New Testament have responsibilities other than having and raising children. In Acts 16, verses 13 through 15, we read of a great Christian woman named Lydia. She not only was an early convert, but opened her home to the work of the church and was instrumental in Paul's work. She is identified as a seller of purple, not a bearer of children. Throughout Paul's writings, we see women who were vital to his work, Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4, verses 2 through 3. Priscilla in Acts 18, verses 18 and 26, the daughter of Philip the evangelist in Acts 21, 8 through 9. There is a list of women in Romans 16 who served with Paul. Phoebe, said to be a servant of the church. Mary in verse 6. The mother of Rufus, verse 13, and Julia, verse 15. The praise given to these women is for their spirituality and dedication to the work, not their capacity to have children. Having a gift from God means managing it well, not exploiting it. Having a child is an incredible blessing. There is no role a woman can have that has more potential for good than being a mother. In no way should anyone feel that this discussion is in any way being negative about having children. The question is whether this is the only role a woman can have. Not all women are cut out to be mothers, emotionally or mentally. Some women cannot have children for physical or medical reasons, although they can still be mothers. Whatever gift we have is ours to manage wisely and in a way that does the most good. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul addresses this issue. In verses 28 through 33, Paul talks about a speaker who has a gift to speak in a language in which he has not been trained. He tells us that if there is no one to translate, the speaker should keep quiet. He also says, if someone has a special revelation, others should stop speaking. He concludes by saying, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, verse 33. He further says that the purpose of all of this is that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Gifts are to be managed. Jesus has unlimited power, and when he came to his hometown, where there was a desire to reject him, he withheld that power, knowing how to manage it. Jesus taught his followers to count the cost. In Luke 14:28-33, Jesus teaches the lesson of wisely managing what we have been given. He uses the example of building a tower and not being able to finish it, or going to war and not being in a position to win. I have heard older women say that the smallest pain that they were enduring in having a baby was the pain of birth. Having taught in an inner-city school for 41 years, I had a great deal of contact with teenage girls who had babies, but were totally unequipped to raise a child. Quiverful maintains that couples just need to trust God to provide them with a perfect number of children for their situation, end of quote. There are many situations in life where God provides the tools and resources for man to use. We may have the capacity to hunt or fish, but killing all the animals or catching all the fish is not a responsible use of what God has given us. We may have the capacity to make money, but not managing our time well to make that money can be catastrophic to our families and to our marriages. We may have the ability to grow great crops or produce a product, but not overproducing is a part of managing the talent and blessing that we have been given. Women may have a great blessing in having children, but not being able to provide economically, emotionally, or spiritually is not a wise use of that blessing. It makes no sense for a young lady blessed with a great talent to ignore that blessing from God so that she can produce as many children, children that she may not be emotionally able to handle. This is a major misuse of one of the blessings of God and an overuse of the other. Colliding World Views, Socrates and Paul, by Dick Tutullio, Buffalo, New York. Socrates, the ancient Athenian philosopher, penned a simple but powerful phrase that remains the rallying cry of atheists even to this day. In a moment of quiet reflection, he moistened his quill and scribed the following words: "Follow the evidence wherever it leads." Could he ever imagine that those words, his words, would continue to resonate thousands of years later and across such diversified cultures? Are we to believe that prior to his word of advice, people merely chose to ignore evidence and turn over the reins of their lives to chance and fate? Actually, it is worse than that. Many believe that people of old were guided solely by superstition and salient hucksters. Some were. Yet many were not. Socrates' phrase was popularized not so much as a new concept, but rather as a profound thought couched in succinctness. It spoke straight to the point. 400 years later, Paul, the Christian apostle, put forth a similar challenge to any who would seek to know truth. Unlike Socrates, Paul attributed his insight to a higher source, to the source that claimed to be the author of life itself. Paul would instruct his followers with these words, quote, "Test everything. Hold on to that which is good," end of quote. Test everything? Really? Is that really what Paul would say to those who attended his lectures? Apparently so. When Paul entered the town of Berea, he immediately went to the synagogue to present some challenging information. The crowd was comprised of Jews, and also a number of prominent Greek women as well as men. It's interesting to watch this scene play out. An inspired apostle, a man who, in the eyes of his audience, was speaking words received directly from God, or at least with God's approval, was challenged. We are told that they, quote, "searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so," end of quote. This is nothing short of amazing. A respected apostle was presenting information to a partisan crowd, and yet the people listening engaged in critical thinking. They had the audacity to challenge Paul by consulting scripture to see if his words were consistent with God's written word. And how did Paul respond? He called them a name. It was a good name. Noble. Some translations say, quote, "open-minded." Paul then carried that thought further. He compared his present audience to his audience in Thessalonica, saying that the Bereans were more noble than they. Why? Because they took the time to confirm, to question, to challenge what they were being taught. Blind faith doesn't seem to be high on Paul's list. I have questioned church leaders and have had descriptive names applied to me as well, never once noble. Yet those who questioned the Apostle Paul, those who challenged the status quo, were called noble. That is a powerful object lesson for Christianity today. Some might charge that Paul was just playing to the crowd, but there is no indication of that. His response was exactly consistent with what he always taught. So we have Socrates admonishing his followers to follow the evidence wherever it leads, and Paul admonishing his followers to test everything. Hold on to that which is good. Both are giving good, consistent advice when it comes to things that matter. Were we to combine the statements of Socrates and Paul, the result would not be unnatural, incoherent phrasing. Rather, it would be instructive and elegant. It might read, "Test everything and follow the evidence. Hold on to that which is good, wherever it may lead." We would like to think that both sides immediately rallied around these words of wisdom. Who could object to to such rational approach when dealing with evidence. The worldview divide notwithstanding, the main objective is the same. Just don't accept things on faith alone. Today, atheists tend to quote Socrates, while Christians quote the Apostle Paul. If both sides are looking at the same evidence, and if both sides are testing their beliefs and are following the evidence to its logical conclusion, why the divide? Why are there two worldviews? Why are the worldviews so diametrically opposed? The unfortunate truth is that neither Socrates nor Paul's advice has been seriously entertained. Lip service is a phrase that comes to mind. Each side uses their quote to denigrate those who hold the opposing worldview. They're slanting the evidence. They aren't willing to test anything. If only they were more like us, are typical quotes. Truth takes a backseat to emotion when there is no real effort to objectively internalize truth, to live it out, to respect it in any meaningful way. Today we see a sharp divide between atheism and Christianity was, of course, nothing new. The question of God's existence is as old as history itself. It's an important topic. If God exists and if we are ultimately accountable to Him, we will live our lives one way. If there is no God, we will live a different way. I attended a week-long seminar back in the 80s called Humanist Ethics, an Alternative to Religious Belief. It was a forum with five of the leading secular humanists in the world. They were going to try to determine how to live as secular humanists in the next decade. One gentleman suggested that atheists should be more aggressive and less passive. Well, that has certainly grown legs. The new atheist movement today is a full-fledged, no-holds-barred attack on Christianity. But the new atheism is not really an outcome of that forum. There are other reasons for that movement taking hold. After 5 days of arguing among themselves about what a secular humanist society would look like, whether or not secular humanists should embrace altruism, that discussion got downright ugly, and what the basis of morality is, the time came to put it all together. The facilitator walked up to the board and started listing all of the points of agreement that would represent the secular humanist position in the 1990s. As I watched him list point after point, it suddenly occurred to me that he was outlining the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. I could not constrain the urge to point that out, but with the qualifier that there was no rational reason for an atheist to live that way. If this is the only life there is, and if we answer to nobody but ourselves, there is absolutely no reason, and I emphasize reason, to do anything for anyone else if it doesn't, at the very least, provide some sort of benefit to the doer as well. Since my popularity at that point could go no lower, I further noted that the exact opposite would be true for Christians. Christians do have the motivation to sacrifice, to live altruistic lives, to put others ahead of themselves. Now, I'm not at all saying that atheists are not moral people. Most are. Many can out-moral some Christians on any given day. I'm just saying there is no compelling reason for atheists to live sacrificial moral lives. That's all. Like the French Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire said, if there were no God, it would be necessary to invent one. He recognized that when people are accountable to God, it tends to have a positive impact on society, whether that God is real or imagined. So while the divide between Christianity and atheism is not new, what is new is the quality and quantity of evidence that is available through science, whereby we might test our worldviews. Evidence is accumulated at an unprecedented rate, and from all areas of science today, especially compared to when Socrates and Paul's admonitions were first written. Scientific evidence speaks directly to the whole notion of truth. How so? I occasionally speak on apologetics at churches, and I sometimes start with a concept that puts the role of science into proper perspective. Most churches tend to hold an anti-science stance, largely in response to Darwinism. But Darwinism, right or wrong, is not all of science. One does not have to reject all science just to question one small faction within it. When Christians get sick, they did not refuse medical care just because the doctor might have been exposed to Darwinism when studying biology. So why the knee-jerk negative reaction to science in general? In order to help Christians view science in a more positive light, I draw upon a concept that seemed reasonable to me even as an atheist. If you accept that God created the entire universe, which includes having established the, quote, fixed laws of heaven and earth, end of quote, and the, quote, laws of nature, end of quote, that would essentially make God the author of science. This also means that when you study science, you are studying God's handiwork. Many Nobel laureate scientists, including Max Planck, Aaron Schrödinger, Albert Einstein, Arno Penzias, just to name a few, accept intelligence rather than rote mechanistic opportunistic chance as being the direct force pertaining to all things created. Then, if God truly inspired the writings of the Bible, that would make God the author of Scripture. If both statements are true, then God is the author of both science, general revelation, and Scripture, special revelation. That being the case, one would not expect to see contradictions between science and Scripture, since both are sourced by the same author. Yet contradictions do exist. Why? This isn't difficult to understand. John Clayton, the founder of the Dissonexis Problem, puts it like this, quote, if you have a conflict between science and Scripture, you either have bad science, bad theology, or both, and we've seen a great deal of both, end of quote. Albert Einstein recognized the symbiotic relationship between science and religion when he wrote, quote, science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind. Something is fundamentally wrong with our present situation. Both sides are missing a vital connection. Misinformation abounds. A good part of the problem lies with how we discern truth through both science and theology. Scientist and God. The founders of modern science were also fundamental believers in the God of the Bible, and we share quotations from them in each issue, reminding our readers that being a good scientist is not at odds with belief in God. And our scientist for this particular issue is Robert Millikan, who lived from 1868 to 1953. In 1923, he won a Nobel Prize for measuring the charge on an electron and verifying the photoelectric equation. And Robert Millikan said this, human well-being and all human progress rest at the bottom of two pillars, the collapse of either one of which will bring down the whole structure. These two pillars are the cultivation and dissemination through mankind of one, the spirit of religion, and two, the spirit of science or knowledge. The practical preaching of modern science, and it is the most insistent and effective preacher in the world today, is extraordinarily like the preaching of Jesus. Its keynote is service, the subordination of the individual to the good of the whole. Jesus preached it as a duty for the sake of world salvation. Science preaches it as a duty for the sake of world progress. Jesus also preached the joy and satisfaction of service. Quote, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. End of quote. Thousands of years ago, Job saw the futility of finite man's attempting to define God when he cried, quote, can man with searching find out God? End of quote. Similarly, wise men ever since have always looked in amazement at the wonderful orderliness of nature, and then recognized their own ignorance and finiteness, and have been content to stand in silence and reverence before the being, capital B, who is immanent in nature. Repeating with the psalmist, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Religion and science, then, are two great sister forces which have pulled and are still pulling mankind onward and upward. I have, in effect, fingerprinted God in the heavens. I found a creator continually on the job. I bear witness that the teachings of science are extraordinarily like the preaching of Jesus in that nature, is at the bottom benevolent and good. Cynthia's Corner by Cynthia Clayton. Facing difficulties knowing there is a God who cares. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. John 11:35. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Why did Jesus cry? When he knew he would bring Lazarus back to life. He cried because he was sharing our sorrows, showing his compassion for us. Even though Jesus was fully God, he became flesh, John 1:1-14, and shared in our humanity, Hebrews 2:14. The writer of Hebrews tells us, quote, "For we do not have a high priest which is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." End of quote, Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. So when we face temptations, trials, or difficulties of any kind, we can know we have a God who cares, who sympathizes with us, and understands our humanity. God, our Creator, reached out to us by becoming human and by giving us His inspired Word, the Holy Bible. So we can know Him and be reconciled to Him through Jesus. We do not have a God who is afar off, but one in whom we live and move and have our being. Acts 17, verses 27 through 28. We are not alone. God loves and communicates with us through His Word and His Son. To those who seek Him and obey Him, He has given us His Holy Spirit along with His Word to comfort us, strengthen us, help us, encourage us, and guide us. In addition to this, God has put those who obey Him into a body of believers, the family of God. And He commands us to love one another, 1 John 3, verse 23. We do this by helping one another, serving each other, sharing our burdens and temptations, praying for one another, and encouraging each other. God did this so we would never be alone. We are in His spiritual family here on earth. He gave us His Word to guide us and inspire us, and Jesus as our example to follow. God loves us, forgives us, and comforts us so that we can do likewise to one another, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. The world is full of sorrows and difficulties, but if we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, He promises that we can overcome the world and its troubles with His help, John 16:33. He helps us through His family, the church. We can be thankful that we have a God who really cares. Dandy designs. Design of animal skin. All animals have some kind of body covering, but only vertebrates have skin. Skin is made up of several layers, with each layer having a different function. The epidermis is a thin, waterproof top layer. Any other covering, like hair, feathers, or scales, extends above this. Below the epidermis is the dermis, which is a thicker layer full of blood vessels and nerves. Under the dermis is a fatty layer that keeps the body warm and acts as a layer of protection against shock. Each animal is designed to survive in a particular environment, and variations in skin that allow this are incredible. The hairy armadillo has its skin hardened into bony plates to protect it, and the skin between the plates is unusually flexible, allowing the animal to bend. Elephant skin is wrinkly, allowing this animal to live in hot places. When the elephant bathes and covers itself with mud, the moisture stays in the cracks and folds, keeping the animal cooler for longer periods of time. The enormous ears of elephants has skin full of blood vessels, which gives the animal the ability to cool itself by fanning its ears. Amphibians get part of their oxygen through their skin, which allows water to pass into the body so that they never have to drink with their mouth. The glass frog has transparent skin, which allows surrounding colors to camouflage it. The thorny devil from Australia has his skin pulled into spikes, which make it hard to eat, and teeny grooves between the scales catch dew and raindrops and send the water straight into the animal's mouth. Animals keep their skin in top shape by shedding the outer layer. Mammals do this in teeny skin flakes. A human will shed over 100 pounds of skin flakes in a 70-year lifetime. Lizard lose skin in patches, but a snake will shed all of its skin at once. Some animals attract mates by brilliant colors of skin, yet some discourage predators by skin color. And some animals, such as the chameleon, express their mood or temperature by their skin color. Skin does amazing things for animals. We are reminded that God has designed and planned every aspect of our world so that we can know there is a God through the things He has made. Romans 1, beginning with verse 20. That date, incidentally, is from Ranger Rick, a children's magazine, December 2006, pages 22 through 29. And another dandy designs, the fiddler that dead reckons. In ancient times, sailors on the ocean and far from land were in trouble if they couldn't see the sun, stars, or any landmark. The method they used was called dead reckoning. Today, all scientists call it path integration. The sailors determined how far they had traveled and in what direction to figure out where they were. The further they traveled, the more turns made, the less accurate the locating method was. One of the most common animals along the shore of the ocean is the fiddler crab. The name comes from having one claw vastly oversized, reminding you of someone carrying a fiddle. Being about an inch long, they are defenseless against birds and other predators. They survive by ducking into their burrows whenever they feel threatened. To locate their burrows, fiddler crabs use path integration very successfully. Their burrows are on mudflats, and these small crustaceans feed on organic matter they sift from the sediment. Their vision is poor, so once they are three or four body lengths from their burrow, they can't see it. At low tide, they come out of their burrow to forage, and they will go as far as 25 body lengths or more away from their burrow. When they are frightened, they have to make a beeline straight for the burrow. There are no landmarks, no odor trails, and no evidence that they are using magnetism or light to survive in this flat and bland topography. Recent studies have shown they use path integration. Researchers have found that the crabs measure how far their 18 legs have propelled them. The crabs keep a running measurement at all times of where they are in relation to their holes. The crabs avoid error-inducing turns as they forage by holding their bodies in a fixed orientation. Researchers rub baby oil on acetate sheets and place them near the burrows. They filmed the fiddler crabs slipping and skating across the slippery plastic. When they were startled, the crabs ran the number of steps they should have taken to get back to their burrows and then stopped, but the burrow wasn't there. Measuring their step length, counting the steps, and keeping the error-inducing movement to zero is the key to survival for these fascinating creatures. God's design gives them the ability to survive in a featureless environment by building into their DNA a survival plan that fits the place where they live. The data for that, by the way, is from National Wildlife, February-March 2014, page 33. News and notes. The Way of Wisdom for Diabetes. Readers who are familiar with this ministry know that one of the books we offer is Living Successfully with Diabetes, written by Phyllis Clayton. Phyllis lived with insulin-dependent diabetes for 60 years. When I learned that Ken Ellis had written a book on diabetes, I was very interested to see what he had done. Ken is a minister who has been a diabetic for over 50 years and has a website called wisdomfordiabetes.com. His book has massive practical information and is full of humor and biblical Christian values. Since we usually reserve our book review pages for books relating to apologetics, I want to review it here. This book is divided into two sections. The first part is titled Staying Motivated to Do the Things We Need to Do. It is easy to get discouraged when battling diabetes. Ellis uses the biblical teachings about gratitude and the uses of the history of developing diabetes treatment to encourage diabetics to realize how far treatment has come. He builds a strong case for controlling one's attitude and thinking. This is well written and practical. The second section of the book is titled Doing the Things We Need to Do. Diabetics hear a lot of advice from medical professionals about what they should do and should not do. The problem is that the doctors aren't the ones having to do the record keeping, losing weight, eating the right foods, and exercising. This book was written by a person who lives with diabetes every day and has for over 50 years. The approach is realistic, practical, humorous, and medically sound. There are such practical things as using a pedometer, the effects of stress, practical values of glycemic index and glycemic load, and values for various foods. This is a great book for college students, young professionals, or bright high school students who have just found out they are diabetic. It would be useful for anyone who is a diabetic or has a family member who is diabetic. It would be especially and uniquely useful to someone who thinks they can't have a normal life because of diabetes. This book is available from Amazon.com, The Way of Wisdom for Diabetics by Ken Ellis, ISBN 978-1-4782-62305. Living Successfully with Diabetes by Phyllis Clayton is available from us for $2 postage paid or from PVPowerStore.com. If you want a book that is more thorough, more practical, and more motivational, we recommend the one by Ken Ellis. Alcohol deaths climbing. The death of working-age people in the United States continues to climb. According to The Week, July 11, 2014, page 14, reports that roughly 1 in 10 deaths can be attributed to alcohol, and 71% of those are male. The problem is not limited to the United States. When we were traveling in Ireland, our guide showed us a hospital that only served alcohol-related illnesses. While we have seen no illness data on illnesses caused by alcohol in the United States, the number has to be huge. Cultures that reject belief in God and rely on substitutes universally find that substance abuse becomes an issue. As the United States moves more and more into a secular materialistic mindset, the use of chemicals to replace God will have catastrophic results. HIV threat continues. We don't see the alarming headlines in our daily news reports anymore about HIV infections and AIDS. The reason is that antiretroviral drugs have been able to reduce the number of cases where the HIV progresses to AIDS. The problem, however, is that 6,000 people contract HIV every day, and in poor countries, access to the drugs is limited. As the virus changes, the potential for new epidemics increases, and we are once again reminded that the basic cause of HIV infection is not conducting ourselves as God has instructed. The need for churches to teach God's instructions for marriage and sexual conduct in all of life is as vital as it ever was. The data from Scientific American, July 14, page 24. Transgender follows gay marriage. Now that the Supreme Court has endorsed same-sex marriage, a new issue is being promoted in American culture, the endorsement of transvestites. In 1952, a woman named Christine Jorgensen revealed she was born as George Jorgensen and that she had had a surgery in Denmark to change him into her. In 1980, transsexualism was removed from the Diagnostic Statistic Manual of Mental Disorders by the American Psychiatric Association. The notion here is that sex and gender are two separate concepts, with sex being biological and gender being cultural. The same arguments about cause will be involved in this question. Would once again suggest that those struggling with their sexual identity need compassion, love, caring, and support, not bullying, discrimination, and harassment. The cause of these problems can be argued, but viewing one's identity as a mistake automatically casts a destructive stigma over the life of the person. Taking ownership and directing one's life into areas to serve and fulfill God's will and spreading truth would be a more profitable way of using one's unique properties. Data for that is from Time Magazine, June 9, 2014, page 38. Pot legalization. One of the most dramatic changes in American social views is the new attitude towards marijuana. At the time I am writing this, 21 states and the District of Columbia sanction medical marijuana. Colorado and Washington have now legalized recreational marijuana. There are wild claims made by both the supporters and detractors of marijuana, but in the June 14th issue of Science News, some basic facts are listed on page 17. Marijuana affects the brain, causing altered emotional states. Decision-making and emotional reactions are involved. Marijuana reduces motor activity in the basal ganglia, an area of the brain which are associated with voluntary motor movements, eye movements, procedural learning, and cognition. Marijuana also affects the brain's cerebellum, causing impaired coordination, making it hard to pay attention or switch quickly between two tasks. Another part of the brain affected by marijuana is the area which is critical to short-term and long-term memory, called the hippocampus. This makes memory less efficient, making it harder to learn and remember new information. The hypothalamus, which controls hunger as well as other things, is stimulated by marijuana, increasing appetite and giving the munchies effect. It also targets the nucleus accumbens, which plays an important role in pleasure, causing the pot user to want to use it again. In spite of claims to the contrary, marijuana can be addictive. 10% of the users become dependent. We are reminded of the need to take care of the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. That data is from Science News, June 14, 2014, pages 17 through 20. More Catholic women priest. The Roman Catholic Women's Priest USA has just appointed a woman in Three Oaks, Michigan, near where your reporter lives, as a priest. This group ordained 150 women priests in this country and is condemned by the Catholic Church hierarchy and has been excommunicated. In our age of rights, The idea of a guaranteed role for any gender is violated in the name of giving equal access to the same role for everyone, and the courts are likely to support the women in this case. Obviously, this has implications for all churches. That article was in the South Bend Tribune, May 31st, 2014, page B1. Nye-Ham debate aftershocks continue. On February 4, 2014, Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham of the Creation Museum and Answers in Genesis had a debate in Ham's auditorium. It was broadcast on television and is on YouTube. Nye says he had all he needed to overwhelm Ken Ham. Provided and reported in the National Center for Science Education Bulletin of May 2014, page 4. There is also an extended review of the debate by Nye and his supporters in Skeptical Inquirer, May 2014, page 14. Ham defenders refer to Nye as glibly scoffing at evidence. Easy to see. In Acts and Facts, June 14, page 21. Like most debates, this one generated more heat than light, with Nye oversimplifying and generalizing, and Ham quoting out-of-context biblical passages and repeating his denominational traditions without dealing with the evidence. New heavyweight dino champ. A new fossil of a species of dinosaurs called the Titanosaur had been found in Argentina. This one is claimed to be 130 feet long, 65 feet high, and have weighed 170,000 pounds. That's 65 tons. The big mystery with specimen of this size is how blood pressure and fluid movements would have worked. A 65-foot-tall dino would have to generate 2 tons, that's 4,056 pounds, per square foot of blood pressure to get blood to the brain. A human needs roughly 375 pounds per square foot. The vascular system would have to be radically different from any we see today. The reference here is The Week, June 6, 2014, page 22. More Big Bang support. The media frequently reports on support for the Big Bang theory of cosmology. In the 1990s, a satellite known as COVE for Cosmic Background Explorer measured the background temperature of the cosmos as 2.725 degrees Kelvin. Recently, the Wilkinson Microwave Anisotropy Probe and the Planck satellite confirmed this value. In short, these experiments show that the singularity like the Big Bang would have produced exactly what we are seeing in space. We have pointed out many times that the Big Bang theory is not an issue for those who believe in God. It is simply an observation, and that observation fits the current models of what the early universe looked like. It doesn't tell you what banged or who banged it, and it has no direct connection to evolution. The reference for that is Astronomy Magazine, 2013, page 34. The Bible contains versus the Bible is. The 2014 State of the Bible Study by the Barna Group and the American Bible Society reports that 80% of practicing Protestants and 60% of practicing Catholics believe the Bible contains everything a person needs to know to live a meaningful life. Half of the respondents say that the Bible is a valuable tool for living well. The study also shows that with age, the numbers go up. Between the ages of 18 and 29, 35% believe the Bible is valuable, while 63% of ages 68 and older believe it. Saying the Bible contains is a lot different than saying the Bible is. If the Bible just contains, then some of it is not relevant and may even be an error. That turns a person's faith into a form of situation ethics. If some is useful and some is an error, how do I know which is which? A huge change in morality has resulted in at least a part from these beliefs. The study is summarized in Christianity Today, July-August 2014, page 23. Church tax wars continue. The government has several different sets of rules for groups who are excluded from certain kinds of taxes. Nonprofit organizations have to file paperwork known as Form 990, which is an exhaustive listing of all financial transactions. A nonprofit organization can be almost anything that does not produce revenue for a person or group. Churches do not have to do this form, and the IRS has a 14-point test to determine whether or not a group is a church. The problem is that as churches go on the web and do television ministries, the traditional view of what a church is gets stretched. In 2012, the Freedom From Religion Foundation sued the IRS, claiming that churches should have to do the same paperwork as all nonprofit organizations. The challenge is control and the publicizing of how resources are distributed. Most observers believe the atheists will win their suit, and the question of religious liberty becomes an issue. It will be quite a battle in the near future, and all churches will be affected by its outcome. The date on that article is Christianity Today, July-August 2014, page 21. Dinosaurs, neither fowl nor lizard. We tend to classify life forms as being either ectotherms, cold-blooded, or endotherms, warm-blooded. The difference between these two is huge, controlling how much food animals need to eat, what temperatures they can tolerate, and how they reproduce. There is another class of animals called the mesotherms. They eat more than reptiles. Understanding how dinosaurs could be as large as some of them were and how they could metabolize food as they did is quite a challenge. Realizing that they were specially created animals with a biological structure very different from today's animals goes a long way towards understanding how they could exist. We have pointed out in previous articles that dinosaurs were the gardeners of the time in which they lived. They helped control the ecosystem that produced the resources man would eventually need. Coal, gas, oil, and some minerals require a very special environment, and the dinosaurs helped produce and control their environment. Human footprints in Glen Rose. One of the older hoaxes that continues to be circulated on the web is the claim that human tracks and dinosaur tracks are found in the same rock strata in Glen Rose, Texas. This is presented as proof that dinosaurs and humans lived at the same time. We have been to that area many times and are familiar with the claims of Carl Baugh, a former Baptist preacher, who runs a creation museum near Dinosaur State Park. The dinosaur tracks in the area are real. The claimed human tracks are not real. First of all, they sink the same depth into the mud that the dinosaur did. Since the dinosaur weighed several tons, that is not reasonable. Rocks are highly varied, and because there are so many shapes and formations, almost anything you wish to find can be seen in the rocks. The photographs you may have seen were of painted shapes, carefully drawn onto the rock to make it look like what the author wanted people to see. Volume 34, number 2, page 14 of the reports of the National Center for Science Education has an article on this study. What is necessary for life? When I took biology many years ago, we were told that life is made up of four elements: carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, and hydrogen. Through the years, other elements have been found to be essential for life to exist. And that's the end of the Does God Exist Bi-Monthly Journal for September-October 2014. I hope that you're having a beautiful fall. We'll see you again in 2 months.